We you know, call and tell somebody we're going to be late. We have a good excuse as to a poor excuse. So nobody can be too mad, right? It's just, you know, your car died. Your car died. You know, nothing you can do about it. Can't prevent it, right? So my question for us today, as we're about to go into this chapter, is simply this. Upon what do you rely? What is supposed to work in your life, especially your Christian life? Aren't there dozens and dozens and dozens of books out there, hundreds of dozens of books out there, that are supposed to tell you how the Christian life works? 10 steps towards whatever. 12 steps to whatever else. See, we love self-help books in our country, don't we? Our culture is fascinated with the brand new idea that's really about 12 or 40 years old, just being recycled in a new format. 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Yeah, that really wasn't written recently. It's a recycled version of ancient thought. If anybody ever took the time to read Aristotle or Plato or some of those guys, you'd realize some of these ideas have been around for a very, very long time. So my question today is, upon what do you rely? What do you count on to make it through the day? What do you depend on in your life? And we have to have a clear thought in mind, each of us individually, before we can come to this text and it'll have any meaning for us. You see, there was a battle taking place in the church of Galatia, the churches. The battle was simply this. The Apostle Paul had come, he'd preached the gospel, he'd made it clear, he'd made it dynamic and powerful, and the Spirit anointed it and moved throughout the region. And church after church after church had sprung up, all founded on truth, all founded on Scripture and the apostles' teaching. And then along came a group of people who didn't like what was happening. Scripture refers to them a couple of times as wolves in sheep's clothing. They seek to devour what was good, to eat away what was present. And so they put a small thought into the minds of the churches in Galatia. And it is that thought that Paul spends his entire book eradicating and squishing and showing for how ridiculous it really is. And the verses we're going to look at today are in many ways the capstone of the entire letter. They're the rhetorical main point. It's a series of questions with rhetorical and obvious answers. And many theologians refer to it as the doorway. It's the doorway to understanding not just how you become a Christian, Paul's already dealt with that in the first 2 chapters, but what does the Christian life look like? And I can promise you, from the bottom of my heart, I can promise you, it doesn't have anything to do with a book that has 10 steps to in the title. As a matter of fact, my old pastor once said to me, and I will pass it along to you, if there's a number in the title, it's probably no good. 3 ways to whatever, whatever. It's probably not worth your time. Just as a rule of thumb. So let's take a look at these glorious verses. You guys with me? You ready? And I'd love some amens and some feedback. Y'all too quiet for this huge room. Thank you. Always count on Talia. Here we go. We're in Galatians. We're going to start at the end of chapter 2, because remember, when Paul wrote this, there were no chapter breaks. There were no verses. Those are things we use to describe where we are. And they're useful, but they weren't there when Paul wrote it. So I want to back up to the end of his previous thought so that we can move forward. So join me in Galatians chapter 2, starting at verse 20. Paul writes this, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you today knowing that this is your word and that you deeply desire to speak to us. So we ask in your name that you would send your Holy Spirit here to bring this to life before our eyes, in our ears, and all the way up in our hearts and souls and bodies. Lord, for some of us, you might have to give us spiritual eyes. For some, spiritual ears. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would empower your word, and that we would be changed. Changed not by us, not by our effort or desire or ability or consistency. Jesus, would you change us by the sacred ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer? And would you forgive us at the very beginning? Would you forgive us tonight for being self-reliant and independent people? Lord, teach us about the Christian life today, we ask in your name. Amen. So we're going to pick up where we left off a little while ago. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." And then he makes this statement that I truly believe is understood more completely in Galatians 3:1 through 5 than it would be if it was just left alone. He writes this. He says, "The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So the question in front of us is very clear. What does it look like? What does it mean to live life in faith? The life I live in the body, I live by faith, not by sight, not by effort, not even by desire. I live it by faith. And that faith is in a person, isn't it? Look at your text. The faith that we must live by is found in the Son of God, both capitalized, Son and God. It's a title. It's a title of reverence and identity for the Messiah, the Son of God. The life we live in this body, once we become a Christian, we live by faith in Christ. See, we know it's Christ because the apostle continues. "This Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." What he's simply saying here is if we could be right with God on our own effort, on our own desire, on our own merit, then what was the point of the cross? What happened a week ago Friday? if we could have right standing with God on our own, then Jesus' death on the cross is just symbolic. It's also meaningless. The apostle uses the words, set aside the grace of God. In a very real way, he's saying, in your mind, in your consciousness, in your awareness, you can either live by faith in Christ or you can set aside the grace of God. And you can live independently, relying on yourself, relying on your own abilities, relying on your own thoughts and ways. And it is in that setting that we read Galatians 3:1. You foolish Galatians! ! You foolish Galatians. I think I can say very appropriate, you foolish Americans, you foolish Virginians, who has bewitched you? Literally, the apostle is asking the question, who confused you to the point of drooling? That's literally what the text means. See, I used to think when I was studying this that it somehow meant somebody put a little voodoo hex on you, right? Who bewitched you? And I got into all the like the mysticism of some of that. Who tricked you? Who put an occultish kind of spell on you? Who trapped you? And it's not actually what the word means. The word means literally, who put something in front of you that you stared at so long your brain shut off and left you drooling like a vegetable? Is that forceful language? Is Paul being nice? Is he being gentle and tender and compassionate? Is he speaking out of love? Yes. See, there are times where love speaks boldly, doesn't it? There are times where love calls a spade a spade. There are times where the most loving thing to do is to shake somebody free from their ridiculous thinking. Now, we don't circumvent their thinking, never. And we don't try and override with emotional sensationalism their own cognitive ability. In fact, what we're seeking to do is to realign their thinking. Paul's saying these idiots came in and they taught you something that was incorrect and you stared at it so long you thought you saw visions and it made sense. And it doesn't make sense. It's not right. And Paul's going to take us through a series of rhetorical questions, questions he knows the answer to and doesn't expect them to speak out loud. But you have to understand his tone. His tone is one of intensity. What's happening here is critical. It's critical to the life of every believer. It is a truth that is tempted to be attacked in every generation from every angle. And it's one that is prevalent even in the church today. It's attacked over and over and over again because a lot of people care more about selling books and making money off of something that's supposed to be delivered for free. The gospel is free. I'm tired of being charged for it. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. What he's saying is, I preached to you the gospel that God came from heaven, came down to earth, lived among us, lived perfectly, lived a perfect life. And when the time came, as the perfect Lamb of God, he laid his life down to be slaughtered. I had a great friend of mine whose dad was on a missions trip in faraway African jungle. And when he was there, he was eating with the tribesmen and he was sharing with them the gospel. And they had just translated the gospel into the language of the people. And so there were those there who could translate very effectively. And one of the questions they asked was very simple. They said, "Would you like to come with us for the slaughtering of the bull for tonight's meal?" And he eagerly jumped at the opportunity to see a piece of culture he'd never been a part of. So he goes with them that day and he watches the bull fight and kick and scream for its life as it's being killed so that the community can eat and partake. And the next night, they were going to kill another animal. So they invited him along. And after a week or two being there, it got to a night where they were going to have lamb for dinner. And so he got on his sort of blood-shedding clothes, and he went to go to the elders of that community to go with them that day. He'd gone every other day. Why not that day? And the elders said, "No, no, we're sorry. You don't want to come tonight." He said, "What? We don't think it's good for visitors to come tonight." And he says, I have to know why. I have to understand why. And they said, "Because the lamb simply puts his head on the chopping block. There's no fight. There's no spit. There's no shrieking. When you go to slaughter a young sheep called a lamb, they literally will just lay down and stand there right where you want them to so that you can chop off their head." And they said, "Most outsiders, they can't handle watching it." And he said, "No, I believe I have to come with you now." So when we say that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who lays down his life on his own accord, we mean it literally. He says in John 10 that he has the power to lay it down or he has the power to take it up again. What an unbelievable sight it must have been to watch an animal lay down and sacrifice with no kicking, no screaming, and no self-preservation at all. Leave that image in your mind later for communion. What he begins to say is Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. We have in our previous teaching, for the time that we were there, we clearly demonstrated to you. He came from heaven. He lived as a man. He died a horrible death of his own volition. And he was resurrected on the third day. We just celebrated that last week. Paul says, let's boil this down to a simple question. You guys ready for the simple question? Paul says this in verse 2, "I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit?" Notice it's capitalized. How many spirits in Scripture are capitalized? Only one, the Holy Spirit. Speaking here of the third member of the Trinity. "I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" The question here is predicated in a future tense, in a present tense, or in a past tense. What's the question? Did. Is that future, present, or past? It's past tense. Paul's saying, if you want to understand the Christian life, let's start with how you became a Christian. Seems simple enough, right? Did you receive the Holy Spirit because of your good works, your obedience to the law, or because of faith? Because you believed what you heard. He says, if you can answer that question correctly, then you'll understand the Christian life. What he's saying is, how did you become a Christian? Because the way in which you became a Christian is the way in which you continue as a Christian. So how much effort was involved in your becoming a Christian? None. How much was it about you? None. So how much of the Christian life is going to be predicated on your ability, your gifting, your passion, your diligence, your consistency, or anything else you could chalk up in your column? The question is simple. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? By observing the law? Or by believing what you heard? And then he continues in verse 3. Are you so foolish? Okay, guys, that's twice in three verses. Paul's calling them foolish. Do you hear his rebuke? Do you hear him speaking to the folly, the ridiculousness of what we think we can rely on? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? The phrase "your goal" is kind of cryptic, right? So are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Is he talking to Christians or non-Christians? Christians, how do you know? Because they've begun with the Spirit. If you're not in Christ yet, you haven't begun with the Spirit. So the conversation now has moved from talking about justification, how you become a Christian, to sanctification. What does it mean to be and continue as a Christian? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal? What is your goal? Your goal is sanctification. That's the goal of being a Christian, isn't it? The scripture says that we are going to become more and more Christ-like. Romans 8. The idea, the entire idea of being a Christian is a process, isn't it? See, there's a legal declaration made over you in the moment of justification. You and God were enemies, and now you're partners. You're united together. But now that you're united together relationally, do you still have issues? You still have failures in your life? You still have tendencies of selfishness? Yeah. If you're anything like me, you do. Buckets and buckets of them, right? So what does it mean to continue as a Christian? We call this the process. It's an ongoing process of being sanctified. There's a moment in the heavenly realms where you are justified, and then there's the process of seeing that worked out in the physical realm. You guys see this all the time. Adam and Eve were in the garden, right? They pluck the fruit, eat the fruit. They instantly die spiritually, yes? We can see that because they're all hiding and covering and ducking, and I should grab that bush over there and stand behind it, right? Instantly, something very tragic happened. But we also read that Adam lived like 905 years. God said, if you eat the fruit, you'll surely die. It took a little while for that to work out, huh? Things happen in the heavenly realms instantly, and they happen in the practical, physical world over time. Justification, instant. Sanctification, process. So the question is, can you further or hinder the process by how much you put into it? Isn't that the question today, really, in our hearts? Isn't that the question? Now, some of you are waiting for me to say, no, it's by grace alone, so that you can run out of here, get drunk, go have sex, and party on. Right? And some of you are like, no. He has to justify the fact that I've had a quiet time every day for the last, like, 6 months. I need that validated. And you know what? If those are your heart conditions, you're both wrong. And you're both desperately in need of something that is slipping away from the church right in front of our eyes. And that is the dependence on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Literally, the third member of the Trinity is getting kicked out. See, we love Jesus. We will talk about Jesus. We will spend our lifetime in the Gospels because Jesus enamors us, right? But that wrathful Father in the Old Testament, yeah, I don't really want a steady diet of that. Or this mysterious thing called the Holy Spirit, usually referred to as an it, more appropriately referred to as he, for he is a member of the Trinity. See, that's too spooky and voodoo-like, right? So we gotta get rid of that. Let's just boil the Trinity down to Christ. Jesus, I can wrap my brain around. God, not so sure I trust him. Spirit, not so sure I want him. And the problem is huge because we don't dictate who God is. We don't dictate how God reveals himself to us. And if we forfeit the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're going to learn that we forfeit salvation. Because Christ could earn whatever he wants, but it is the Holy Spirit's job to apply that to our lives, and most importantly, our hearts. We are in danger of becoming scientists. Not that science is bad, but Scripture is full of mystery. And we need it that way. As much as I'm committed to the pursuit of truth, as much as I'm committed to the idea that God has made himself known, and I want to know everything that's in this book, I want to understand everything that we can in this life, and I'm committed to that, there's so much more that goes on in the world around me than I will ever process, than I will ever understand. There are so many things in my life that I can't explain and that some guy with a test tube can't come close to. Most notably, why do I love Christ more than everything else? I can't explain that. I know it's true. It's at work in my heart. It's true of my affections. I wouldn't trade my wife for Christ. I love Liz, but I love Christ more. And she loves Christ, and she loves me, but she would not trade me for Christ. She wants Christ. I am and always will be her second love, and rightly so. I promise you, fellas, you want to get a wife like that. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? The question is in front of you. How do you achieve spiritual ends by human means? How does your flesh, which is corrupt and failed, further you in your spiritual walk? And yet we have a ridiculous confidence in that all the time, don't we? If we're really honest, we think there's a direct correlation to our behavior and to what happens. And you know what? We're wrong. We're foolish, just like the Galatian church was. We cannot attain sanctification by human effort any more than we could attain salvation by human effort. Verse 4, have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing. Theologians debate about this line, so I won't spend too much time on it, but I do want you to understand it. The word suffer here is tricky because it is a neutral word in the Greek. It's not necessarily a reference to persecution in the early church, though it is possible that that is an accurate definition. Okay? So it's possible that the apostle's referring to something that those churches have actually suffered as a negative. Okay? It's more likely, however, that Paul's referring to something that the churches have experienced. So if you have a pen or a pencil with you, write along with the word suffering there. I give you permission to put the word experience in there so that you have a greater accuracy to what's going on. And I will allow you to make the interpretation because ultimately it's not explicit. But let me make my case. Paul begins by saying that these folks in the churches have begun by the Holy Spirit, meaning they have experienced a change. Yes? Their lives are being in the process of transformation, being transformed. This is also the early church in Acts, right? So people are prophesying in tongues. At one point, Peter and John are walking through the city and people are laid down in front of them. And if their shadow covers the person, they're instantly healed, whatever was wrong. Magical, yes. Mysterious, of course. Powerful, absolutely. Documented history, yes. The Holy Spirit has power. He has power for healings. He has power for transformation. He has power for the miraculous. Yes? It is more likely, in my view, that that is what Paul's appealing to. The transformation they experienced inwardly, the transformation they experienced relationally, and the transformation they witnessed as the Holy Spirit moved and ministered among them. Maybe it's persecution, but I think Paul's tone is more elevated than that. I think the contrast here is between the foolish Galatians and the powerful manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Not just your foolishness and your suffering. I really think there's a dichotomy there. And the word experience justifies that. So have you suffered or experienced so much for nothing? If indeed it was for nothing, here's the good news. If you are alive in Christ, then you are in the process of sanctification. Not by your will, not by your effort, not by desire, but by the move of the Holy Spirit. So you have nothing to fear because you haven't wasted any time. The Lord is leading you and teaching you and growing you right on schedule, right as He desires. So it's not for nothing. Verse 5, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? It's a powerful question. Is it future tense, present tense, or past tense? It's present, isn't it? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles in your heart, in your life, and in your churches? Because as a group, you try hard? Is that on the basis for which He would do that? Because you guys are really sincere in your effort? No. It's because you didn't start this party, so you can't continue this party, and you'll never end this party. We learn clearly in Philippians 1 that whatever God begins, He carries to its fulfillment. I pray that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. The idea is very clear. God finishes what He starts, and salvation is something He starts. So sanctification is something He finishes. We didn't get it started. We can't slow it down. We can't speed it up. Because our flesh is not more powerful than the Spirit. Contrary to the lies you feed yourself before you do something you know is wrong. Contrary to the grip you feel like sin has on a particular area of your life, the Holy Spirit is always and will always be more powerful than human effort or desire, or certainly than human behavior. We cannot find spiritual solutions by physical functions. You understand that? We cannot find spiritual solutions in physical functions. By the same token, the great theologian Martin Luther once said, "The fruits of love do not grow on the stump of the law." The fruits of love do not grow on the stump of the law. Why does he say that? Because Jesus Christ has been crucified. Literally, we're going to learn in this chapter that he was hung on a tree. And the tree he was hung on when he took his last breath and committed his spirit towards heaven, that tree was cut down. It's called the tree of the law. Isn't that amazing? That it was the tree of knowledge that brought sin into the world. And it was the tree of the law that crucified Christ. Innocent, though declared guilty, he suffered in our place. And as a result, the tree was fallen. And all that remained of the law is a stump. And the fruits of love grow on the vine branches of Christ, not on the stump of the law. The idea here is simple, guys. You got to wait two chapters for an answer to the rhetorical question Paul just asked. Does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Go to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. He answers the question, forever settling the matter. I'll start in verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Verse 5. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. The answer to the question, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? The answer is a resounding believe. It is, it was, and it will always be by faith that we have right standing with God. Historically, right here and now, and in the future. Amen. Amen. So here's where we are. I have a few responses for you to the glorious message that salvation and sanctification are by faith. In the coming moments, we're going to prepare the Lord's Supper, and we're going to invite you to come and partake of it if you are in Christ. Anyone who is needing prayer about anything, prayer about the message you've just heard, prayer about a situation in your life, prayer about something you don't even begin to understand yet, there will be a few of our great intercessors over on the side, over here, and we invite you in the coming moments to go over there and to pray with them. And if you have to wait in line a little bit, that's okay. They're here to pray for whatever you ask them to pray for. and their prayers will be confidential. So when you say, please pray for me in this, it will be between you and them. Okay? We also have a door here to my right, your left. The front of this door is very clear. It states that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're here tonight and you realize that you have never given Christ your life, you have never experienced the change that comes from the indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit, then we invite you to come and make a profession of faith and begin with the Spirit here tonight. And as a symbol of that decision having been made, we invite you to walk through that door. Now, I got to tell you, there's no power in that door. Me and a couple of my friends put the door together in my backyard, okay? We didn't use special wood, and we certainly don't have special nails. It's a symbol of a new beginning with you and God. And you're inviting the Holy Spirit to come into your hearts and to change your life. Those are the three opportunities you have tonight. You can come and get prayer. You can come and feast on the Lord's Supper. Or you can come and make a profession of faith. You can do any 2 out of 3, or 3 out of 3, or 1 out of 3, or none. You can stay in your seat. No one's watching. No one's grading. No one's checking out what's going to happen. Because all of us need to come to our knees and seek the forgiveness of God for failing to believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, for failing in a particular sin area or struggle, or for boasting in your success in a particular area or struggle. See, the reality is, guys, we're all on the same page. Christ is at work in us, through us, and for us. And when we take credit for what God is doing, we negate the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our own minds. Are you with me? All right, let's pray. Jesus, we come to you now, desperate for you. Lord, we have nowhere else to go. We have nowhere else to rely on. You and you alone are what we have to rely on. Forgive us our arrogance. Forgive us our self-reliance. Forgive us the audacious sense that we have of who we are and of what we can accomplish. And then send your Spirit among us to minister to us in the quiet and in the dark places of our heart. Lord, some of us are so drowning in our own sorrows and sins that we forget to declare your praise. So, Lord, send your Spirit among us to lift our eyes beyond ourselves to your majesty, to your glory, to your worthiness. Jesus, may we be men and women who declare at the top of our lungs that Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit are infinitely glorious and valuable, and we are nothing without them. Jesus, strip away our hearts, all the gook, all the yuck, and change us, we ask in your name. Amen.